third Sunday of Advent. You can see from the slide where I'm taking my scripture from this morning, so if you'd like to turn to those passages and be ready, because I'll be just diving in when I get there. You know, Christmases come and go, and after a while, they all just seem to meld into one, except when something unusual happens. And that's the Christmas that you remember. A pastor from Texas sent in this article, "Our Advent wreath at St. Timothy's Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Bedford, Texas, has a traditional 5 candles, 4 of which have mechanical springs. The altar committee trims the candles to fit, retracts the spring mechanisms, and inserts the candles. As they burn, the spring pressure automatically pushes the candles up. During the Advent season last year, the altar committee was unavailable to prepare the candles." And so, who should do it? The pastor. He took it upon himself to replace the old candles. Unable to find the appropriate straight candles, he chose 4 new tapered ones and inserted them, the spring mechanism, with the fat ends up. So that would be the narrow end would be down. The test lighting worked beautifully, and all went well for the first 3 Sundays in Advent. But on the 4th Sunday in Advent, midway through the pastor's sermon, the congregation was startled to hear a loud snap, and they watched one candle skyrocket all the way up to the rafters and fall to the floor. Unruffled, the pastor continued his sermon. Then another snap, and a second candle soared into the heavens. Then it landed, still burning. There was a mad dash by the elders to put out the burning candle and snuff out the other candles before they too were launched. The 4th Sunday in Advent turned out to look more like the 4th of July. But the pastor, amid the congregation's laughter, continued to preach in decent and good order. Well, hopefully we won't have anything so dramatic as that happened during this Advent season. You may already be thinking that this Christmas is different because of something that is happening in your home. Certainly, we will remember this Christmas because it is the year that the nation of Israel went to war against the terrorist group Hamas. Well, you know, we've sort of forgotten about the war in Ukraine because we've kind of gotten used to that. We don't even think about it anymore. But the war in Israel, that we think about. Isn't it something that all the world is interested in that war? Does it not seem like every country is against Israel? Does this not make you think of the end times as prophesied in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? There is turmoil in our world, and we can stew about it, we can worry about it, we can rack our brains trying to figure out what to do about it, or we can trust the Lord and ask Him for answers. And as we embark upon a new year, let us put our hearts on trust mode. Let us see how the children of Israel had to change their fears into trust. And it might be a lesson for us too. You know, they were slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And then the Lord, through Moses, was leading them out. He was leading them out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We also can trust the Lord to lead us. God led people to where He wanted them to be by various ways in the Bible. For the Israelites, it was by cloud and fire. The shepherds were led to the baby in a manger by an angel message. The wise men were led to the Holy Land and then to the very house where the infant Jesus was living by a guiding star. And although the Lord could use those means if He wished, He has given us some sure resources of guidance for today. Instead of a pillar of fire to light the way, Psalm 119:105 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Instead of a cloud or a star which floats in the sky ahead of us, Jesus told His disciples in John 16:13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And instead of an angel telling us what to do, remember that we can come before the very presence of God as the angels do. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, let's get back to the children of Israel. Coming out of the land of Egypt, God chose to lead them through a column of cloud in the day and a column of fire by night. We're not sure how long they had traveled before the Pharaoh started to pursue them. And now this seems interesting to me as I read it. The Lord had the children of Israel turn back from where they were going. Look at Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Do you realize that the Lord purposely put the Israelites in an impossible situation? There was no way of escape. They were trapped. This was the way the Lord led them. They were sitting ducks. It was just a matter of time before Pharaoh would get them. Lots of people are in impossible situations. I think of a young woman in Nazareth of Galilee who was placed in an impossible situation. Now, I've never been pregnant, so I can't really tell about this, but when you're 9 months pregnant, would you endeavor to go on an 80-mile trip, which would probably take about 5 days? Would you travel by foot? That would be pretty hard for a pregnant woman. How about riding on the back of a donkey, getting jostled back and forth? Or how about being bounced mercilessly in a cart? Any way that she traveled would be very difficult. Somehow she got this there to Bethlehem because the child had to be born there. We know that God was watching over her and working it all out, don't we? And what about Elizabeth? A child in her advanced age. And do you know how much mischief a 2-year-old can get into? Think of poor Elizabeth. Lots of people face challenges. Do you ever feel like you are in an impossible situation? There's no way of escape. Perhaps God wants you to trust Him to make a way. He is the way maker. Let's see how He worked it out for Israel. Things got hairier for them before they got better, because now the Lord was messing with Pharaoh's heart. Verses 3 through 9 of Exodus 14. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is it that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camp at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. We see here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does that seem unfair? Before this, during the plagues the Lord sent upon Egypt, in some cases the scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This is a thing about the free will of man. Man decides his own destiny, whether he will follow God or not. Paul has something to say about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." For suppress the truth, the Amplified Bible says, repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. In other words, these people have the truth, but they're honing it back. They don't want to give in to it. They don't want to follow it. As people are aware of the truth, but they choose to disregard it. And then in verse 28 of Romans 1, Paul wrote, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And isn't that just what Pharaoh was like? He knew the truth from God. Through Moses and the plagues, God showed him that he, the Lord, was in control. Even some of his own people told him to relent and so Egypt could be saved. But for some reason, Pharaoh would not relent. He was too stubborn and proud. Do you know anybody like that? Unless we humbly come to God, we will not come to him at all. Why do people resist the truth? Don't they know that the truth will set them free? That's a wonderful Christmas gift. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom to serve God. We can have freedom or we can stubbornly hang on to doing things our way. It seems that if people will not seek God, that he will allow them to have their hard hearts. C.S. Lewis says that someone who never prayed to God, "Thy will be done," when he was on the earth, the Lord will say to him, "Thy will be done," in the time of judgment. So let us set our hearts to seek the Lord. Now back to Egypt. Now we have a hard-hearted Pharaoh and his servants who are bent on having it their way. A chariot was the greatest war machine of its time, and Egypt had plenty of them. They used 600 of them, which were the best of the best. And all the other chariots they had were called into service too, so we don't know how many more other chariots there were. Only wealthy nations could establish and maintain a chariot force. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives us this information. Chariots were introduced in Mesopotamia, a land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, about 2,800 BC. These machines of war are mobile firing platforms. The advantage of the chariot is that it can bring great firepower quickly to the key point of battle. Chariots came in many different forms. They could be two-wheeled or four-wheeled, drawn by two to four horses. Some chariots would carry as many as four warriors. In combat, a chariot usually carried two soldiers, a driver who controlled the reins, and a warrior who needed both arms free to fire his bow. In some cases, depending on the nation and the period of history, a third person might serve as a shield bearer to protect both the warrior and the driver. The warrior was usually equipped with a bow as well as a medium-ranged weapon such as a javelin or spear. The first chariots mentioned in the Bible belonged to Egypt. And now, compared to Egypt and their military might, what did Israel have? No chariots, no trained men in warfare, few weapons, if any, no military leaders, lots of women and children with flocks and herds, and no exit plan. Things looked pretty hopeless for them. Ah, but they had one thing going for them. They had the Lord God on their side, and he is greater than any army. The people of Israel did not really know their God very well. They had little faith. They just were plain scared. They turned against God's agent, Moses. You see their reaction in Exodus 14, 10 through 12. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That's not a place we ever want to put ourselves, the place where we say it would have been better if we had never obeyed the Lord, then we'd not be in the mess we're in today. Dear people, it is always better to obey the Lord. The ESV Study Bible gives us this comment: whatever the Lord causes people to face as a result of fearing him is in fact better than simply remaining alive. But they didn't see it that way. They feared for their very lives. If only there was some way they could resist the Egyptians. If only there was something they could do. There are times in our lives when God expects us to use our wits, especially guided by his word. At other times, he alone can pull it off. Kimya Louder shared this story. "I just don't think I can do this anymore," my friend said through her tears as she discussed the overwhelming sense of hopelessness she faced as a nurse in a global health crisis. "I know that God has called me to nursing, but I'm overwhelmed and emotionally drained," she confessed. Seeing that a cloud of exhaustion had come over her, I responded, "I know you feel helpless right now, but ask God to give you the direction you're seeking and the strength to persevere." At that moment, she decided to intentionally seek God through prayer. Soon after, my friend was invigorated with a new sense of purpose. Not only was she emboldened to continue nursing, but God also gave her the strength to serve even more people by traveling to hospitals around the country. Well, you see how she found a way out? She prayed. She trusted in God. Trust God for what lies ahead. It is going to be more than okay with God in charge. Moses had to convey that message to the frightened Israelites. Let's look at Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Perhaps that's the hardest part of trusting in the Lord, isn't it? Being silent. You do not have a say. But more importantly, when you're silent, you're not able to complain and grumble. The Lord hates complaining. For some of us, being silent takes a lot of grace from God. To keep some folks quiet is a miracle in itself. Some people are not satisfied until everyone is riled up. Gary Richmond, in his book, It's a Jungle Out There, tells of a lady who just had to stir things up. He called her Mrs. Bedlam. He wrote, "The keepers at the Los Angeles Zoo had a saying, the zoo would be a great place to work if you could just keep the people out. Like any saying, it had a background. Allow me to illustrate. You would think that you could trust senior citizens to behave themselves at the zoo. They were normally our most cherished visitors. But one little old lady engineered a mission of mercy that created more bedlam than any single visitor in the zoo's history. She looked innocent enough. She wore a faded black dress under her full-length black wool coat, and she displayed a wide-brimmed black hat with a silk rose that looked like it had been run over by a bus. But somehow she passed security and the ticket takers with two shopping bags filled to the brim with rubber balls. They were all shapes, colors, sizes, and textures. She had been to the zoo many times before and had concluded that the animals were bored. In her opinion, she was carrying two bags of recreation. She threw a ball into the sea lion pool, and I'm sure she felt affirmed as the most playful animal in the zoo pushed it back and forth. She threw them into the bear moats, and the bears ate them, as did the monkeys. We knew that because the rubber showed up undigested in their waste material. Many of the animals simply ignored them, but not our female black-maned lioness. The ball thrown into her moat area was made of a very hard, dark blue rubber. The lioness bit down on it so hard that it was impaled on her awesome right canine. No amount of clawing at the ball dislodged it, and the female became increasingly distressed. She rubbed her face on the ground, hoping to drag it loose. Her muzzle began to drip blood and mud, and she was salivating profusely. The keeper knew his animal needed help, and he called the health center and begged us to come quickly. His lioness was in trouble. Dr. Bradford was the veterinary on duty. He was brand new, just out of school. He never worked with a lion before. Upon arriving, we noticed the keeper had managed to lock the lioness in her night quarters. Dr. Bradford leaned on the bars to get a better look at her problem. She hated people and never tolerated anyone touching her cage. Knowing this, I reached out to pull him away, but it was too late. The lioness lunged at his face and roared. Now, a roar under any circumstances is impressive, but inside a small concrete building, it is a major event. It rumbled through our bodies like thunder, and we found ourselves momentarily paralyzed. We, of course, were expecting it. Our young veterinarian, however, wasn't expecting it, so he fainted. He lay on a cement floor for a few seconds. When he had again become coherent, he said something I'll not quote in case children are reading this. The essence of his comment was that he now believed in lions. I think he enjoyed shooting the lioness with the tranquilizer gun and would have enjoyed shooting the little old lady more, but we never saw her again. She did call the next day, though, to see if the animals enjoyed their rubber balls. When she was told how we had to remove the rubber ball with a hacksaw, she hung up. I think we all understand that her motives were pure, but she clearly demonstrated a human potential. She had the wrong motive for the right reason. She did the wrong thing for the right reason, excuse me. She was sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. The effect was the same as doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. She did not have cause. She could not have caused any more trouble if she had intended to harm the lioness. The elderly woman's problem was that she was acting beyond her sphere of authority. She had no permission to act at all. She took this matter into her own hands. Well, whether it's trying to rile up the animal population or sowing discord among the people of God, I say calm down. Silence is golden. Let us be still and see the work of the Lord. You are no doubt familiar with Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I read of a dynamic young preacher who prayed for revival in his church, and while he was away, the revival broke out. Later he said that's the way it should be, because then it would not be attributed to him, but to the Lord. There are impossible situations where only the Lord can handle them, and then only the Lord gets the glory. This story is shared by Amy Butcher Pye, and it shows God working in his mysterious ways. When Tahar and his wife Danya became believers in Jesus, they knew they risked persecution in their home country. Instead, one day, Tahar was blindfolded, handcuffed, imprisoned, and charged with apostasy. Before he appeared at trial, he and Danya agreed that they wouldn't betray Jesus. What happened at the sentencing amazed him. The judge said, "I don't know why, but I want to take you out of the whales and lions' mouths." Then Tahar knew that God was acting. He couldn't otherwise explain the judge referencing two passages in the Bible. Tahar was released from prison, and the family later found exile elsewhere. In impossible situations where only God can deliver from the enemy, stand back and watch him work. And we're reminded, too, of the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." I have a personal experience to help illustrate this. I was raking leaves, and at our house, there are lots of leaves. We have 5 mature trees in our front yard. And then the neighbor has a tree that we get the benefits from as well. So I put a tarp down, and I rake the leaves onto that tarp, and then I drag them away to deposit them in another place. Well, the wind was blowing slightly that day, and I thought, well, the wind will help me as I spread it out. So I spread it out, but it wouldn't lay flat on the ground, and because there was a problem. My foot was still on the corner of the tarp, and as long as my foot was on it, it was not going to do what I wanted it to do. You know, Jesus likened the Spirit of God to the wind. We want the Spirit to move and guide us, but how many times do we have our own plans and our ideas that hamper the moving of the Spirit? It seems to me that we need to get out of the way and let God's Spirit do His work. Do not fear. God is going to do what is good for us. What we are facing in the days ahead is uncertain. Let us not be afraid, but trusting in the all-powerful Almighty God. Now go to Exodus 14. Starting in verse 21, we'll see how the Lord delivered His people. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And I always kind of get its picture in my mind of the water as a wall on either side, as portrayed in the movie The Ten Commandments. Do you remember that? And Moses and the people were going through. Well, in the Song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus, they sing how the water was thickened or congealed in verse 8. So that gives me an idea of jello, that somehow the water was thickened. However, the Lord did this miraculous event. He alone rescued the Israelites from their enemies, and He led them on a new journey through the wilderness. A new adventure was in store for them. Some of it was not pleasant. They would have to learn to trust in the Lord to provide for them all the way. Now, when we think about a wilderness, we might envision Grizzly Adams in the great North American wilderness. That's completely opposite of the wilderness that they were going to go through. This was a barren land. Not much grew there. There was little water. It was hot. It was more like a desert wasteland. Some places were covered with flat, uneven stones, which made it very difficult to walk. The road ahead was not promising. What did they have to help them? The Lord. They had to trust Him. He provided for them for 40 years. The Lord will make a way. We might think of a parallel story of a king chasing some innocent people. We think of the wicked king in pursuit of the infant Jesus. That was King Herod. But Joseph was warned by an angel to take the young child and his mother into Egypt. Then there came a time when Jesus was to go back to Palestine, and Matthew saw in Hosea's prophecy about Israel a reference to Jesus. Hosea spoke in 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt into the promised land was a type of the coming of the Son of God out of Egypt into the promised land. The Lord will make a way, as he did for Israel after 40 years. And then a new generation was going to enter into the promised land. They would also encounter a difficult waterway to cross. Check out the scenario in Joshua chapter 3. The Jordan River now is at flood stage. It overflowed all its banks at harvest time. How would the people get across? Joshua 3, verses 14 through 17. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So here was another miraculous crossing. This time the priests were bearing the Ark of the Lord. No longer was God going to lead them now through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, but the Ark, which represented his presence, which was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now that represented God going before them, and his priests were carrying this Ark. The priests who were obedient to him were now leading them. Think about the faith of those priests. How would the ones who were in the front, would you be afraid if you were the first priest? Because you were the ones that had to step in the water first. The others, when they saw what happened, that would be a problem. But those first priests had to step in the water. Would they be able to step on dry ground, or would they drown? They would have to trust the word that the Lord spoke to Joshua. They would have to go forward. It was a time to trust again. They had to get their feet wet. Life gets messy sometimes. We have to do what we do not want to do. We need to go where we do not want to go. We have to say what we would rather not say, but step forth. Go ahead. Commit your ways to the Lord, and your path will be blessed. He will make a way. Annie Flint Johnson wrote, "God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love." And if that does not bring us comfort, think of the words of Jesus in John 16:33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And listen to his words in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I anticipate that there will be some difficult days ahead for my family in 2024. I dread it, but I also know that God will sustain us. He will give us grace and peace. He is as dependable as his promises. What lies ahead for our church? I do not know. But this I know. When we worry, we allow the problems of tomorrow to rob the joy of today. And here is something else that I've come to realize. We're not guaranteed a wonderful life. If we can expect to live a full, healthy, happy life and accomplish all our goals and desires, then we would have a right to be angry with God for interrupting our plans. But life is not a right. It is a gift. We have no guarantees. We only have a God who loves us and who knows what is best for us. If we view life as a gift and not a right, then we can be thankful for what we have each day. Some of it's not so great, but remember, God is still in control. Let him have control. Get your foot off the tarp. Surrender to his will. And remember Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just think about what it cost Jesus to bring us to God. Just think about Jesus coming, reminded of his coming at this time of year and what it cost him. There's a story about a little girl who was sitting on her mother's lap, and when she's looking at her mom's hand, and she said, "Mommy, why are your hands so ugly?" So the mother told her the story. She said when she was a little baby, she had just put her to sleep in her crib, and she'd gone outside and was visiting with a neighbor for a while. And after a while, she heard a siren. And she thought there must be a fire somewhere. And then she saw the smoke coming from her house. She quickly ran into the house and, fighting through the fire, rescued her little baby from the burning house and brought her out. But her hands were horribly burnt and disfigured. And then the little girl took her mommy's hands into her own hands and said, "Mommy, your hands are the most beautiful hands in all the world. And I want you to know that the hands of Jesus were scarred for you and me. He did that to rescue us from sin and hell. His scars are still visible, even in his glorified body, to show to all the universe how much he loved us. His hands are the most beautiful hands in all the world." Do you think someone who has done that for us would leave us to wander alone in this sinful world? Or will he not graciously give us all things? Let us trust him today. Now is the time to trust him, to save your soul and to guide your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your lessons from the scripture. We thank you for the coming of Jesus into our world and into our lives if we allow him to. We have your words, dear Lord, and we believe them. Help us to trust you. Give us the faith to believe as you would have us to believe. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to have a closing song this morning. If you have a need and you'd like someone to pray with you, the altar is open. Please feel free to come to the front as we sing.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still.
May the God